I'm going to read to you all of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed for ever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, the righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
The great mystery of predestination. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you know the secret things that are for you alone. You have revealed to us certain things to a certain level which we are to understand to help us in our life. Forgive us, Father, when we quiz and question you beyond what you intend to reveal to us. But give us that understanding as fully as possible that will lead to our being built up in our holy faith, that we might be transformed into the image of your Son and might truly give you glory in every word, in every thought, in every deed. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's sometimes tempting to treat the book of Romans as though it ends with chapter 8. We read that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more can we say? What more truth do we want? Well, God wants us to know additional truth, truths that will support and strengthen that very faith that we confess when we recognize the unlimited character of the love of God for us. Now in Romans chapter 9, as he proceeds from Romans chapter 8, and remember that these chapter divisions are man-made, they're not God-made. We weren't intended to stop at the end of Romans chapter 8, but to go right into Romans chapter 9, we have this teaching about predestination. And we say, that's beyond me. And it's good that we have proper respect for this doctrine of predestination. John Calvin says we should handle this doctrine very delicately and with a great sense of awe when we begin to think about the sovereignty of God that dominates the whole of whatever happens to us and the rest of the world. But we need to know as much as Scripture will reveal to us about God's predestinating activity. We need to have clear thinking in our minds. So, what is it? Well, predestination is simply predestination. A destination is determined in advance. Birds believe in predestination. Have you ever seen a bird lay an egg on a tree without first building a nest? They believe in predestining where that egg is to lay. It's to lay in the comfort of the nest that has been built. Parents believe in predestination. When you have your child vaccinated against polio, I don't think we even do that anymore, though in Africa there suddenly is a rising of polio again, which is going to require more efforts to bring down a disease like polio. But when you have your child vaccinated or tested by a dentist to be sure there are no cavities that are developing, you're predestinating. You believe in predestination, that you set their destiny in advance. So, why shouldn't God believe in predestination? Why should he not practice predestination? If he has the greatest will and purpose and plan that far beyond anything that human beings could conceive, should not God determine in advance what is going to happen? Well, that's what it is, predestination. What predestination is not? It is not que sera, sera. It is not whatever will be. According to the Muslim faith, if you see someone drowning in the lake, you probably shouldn't try to save them because it may be God's will that they drown. So Que sera, sera. Whatever happens, happens. And you shouldn't try to interfere with it. Predestination is not the end of man's free will. As a matter of fact, it is only a good, strong faith in predestinating by God that you can understand that you do have meaningful free will and freedom to make choices. Think of modern sociology. Think of evolutionary determinism. What do they teach? Well, they teach that you are so determined in advance by your genes and by your DNA that you cannot make any meaningful decision. Your environment has so set you that you are a captive and you're by no means free. You're only deciding what you have been programmed to decide as an animal, as a being that has no control of itself. Nonsense. Nonsense. God has created man in his own likeness and image, and God is the only one that can balance things in such a way that you do every day make meaningful decisions, and those decisions will affect your life and the life of others, and you will have responsibility, both positively and negatively, for what you decide. So praise the Lord for predestination, because God didn't just wind up the earth like a clock, as the deists used to say, and throw it out there in space and let it run on its own steam. No, God is ordering all things, just as he's ordering the molecules, the atoms of this pew, to keep them in the same balance with one another so that pew doesn't disintegrate before your very eyes. So God is ordering all the circumstances that surround your life so that you can make meaningful decisions. So it's not whatever will be. It's not the end of man's free will. And it is not simply foreknowledge. Predestination is not just God knew in advance, knows in advance what's going to happen. Now, here we are in wintertime rather than summertime, or imagine yourself and imagine that you're a bus driver and you have a load of kids in the bus and you're going down a very slippery, icy road and you put the foot on the brake and you begin to skid and you can see that you're going to go right over that bridge into the river and you see what's going to happen, but there's nothing you can do about it. Is that God? Is that God? He only sees what's going to happen in the future and he can't do anything about it. No. God is God, and we need to recognize who God is. So those are some of the things that predestination is not, and we need to have clear thinking about this. We need to understand that God is in control, that God never lets things go out of his control. They don't just spin out on their own. God is in control of the intellectual age in which we live today. Now, what does predestination include? Well, it includes the large things and the little things, the tiniest things and the most massive things. Predestination includes the number of hairs on your head. I might wish I had a few more hairs on my head, especially when I'm in Africa and that sun is beaming down on my bald pate. But God has predestined exactly how many hairs I will have on my head. How many hairs on your head? Have you ever tried to count them? God's keeping up with them. God knows exactly and has predetermined the very hairs of your head which are numbered. Scripture says, Jesus says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's predetermining will. Not one sparrow, not the smallest little bird falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So it includes the large things. What is going on in the election of the president that we have now at the United States of America? What is going on with Brexit? What is going on with this new union of a DUP that we didn't even know existed, and now we have a future in England that is, who knows what's going to come? Maybe it's God's blessing to us. We will have to see. God, though every single voter voted according to their own will and determination, God was in control of that election. God is in control of everything that occurs in the world. God is in control of the good things and the bad things. Think what it would be like if God was only in control of the good things in your life. When do you need God? When you've got good things coming to you. But it's the bad things over which God is in control and has predestinating determination as well. What did Job say? The Lord gave. That's the good things. The Lord gave me. He gave me 10 children. He gave me the greatest wealth of any man that lived in the East. God gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord sent that storm that took down my house and killed my 10 children. The Lord brought the plagues of the warriors that came and took away all my cattle. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you do not believe in predestination, you will find little comfort in disasters that come into your life. Now, you can turn around and you can blame God if you like, but that's not going to get you very far, is it? To blame God, to accuse Him of all sorts of evil intent, when God, as He has demonstrated by the giving of His own Son, is going to make all things work together for your good. That's what Romans 8 says, and this is just reinforcing it in Romans chapter 9. So, good and bad, but also predestination includes election. Election, selection. Election in distinction from predestination. Predestination is the large concept. Election is the choice of some to be receivers, recipients of the mercy of God, and others whom God passes over. And that is in accord with God's sovereign determinations. It explains why some sinners are saved. Now, let's look a little bit more closely at this doctrine of election and see what we can learn from Scripture about election. We don't want to say any more or any less than what Scripture itself tells us. And remember the ground rules. The ground rule for us as Christians is what the Bible teaches. That's what we believe. We submit to it even if we do not understand it altogether. And we shouldn't be surprised if we don't understand it altogether. Are we God? Are we God that we could understand everything? We're not God. And there are always going to be things that we do not understand. But we should attempt to understand as much as we can as we find it in the Scripture. So, first of all, look at the evidence for election. The evidence for election in the Bible. Is there evidence for election? Well, certainly Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. What does Paul write? The people of Israel. Not the people of Egypt, not the people of Assyria, not the people of England or the USA or Africa, but the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, not any of these other nations. Theirs the divine glory, only to Israel did the Shekinah come. The covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, that's the people with whom God made His covenants, not with Egyptians, but with Israelites. The receiving of the law. Who got the Ten Commandments? Did we get the Ten Commandments? No, we didn't get the Ten Commandments. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. The temple worship, God ordained the building of the temple. And the promises, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Is that an evidence for election? Did Jesus Christ come from English blood? Is he royal descent from whatever kingship you want to choose? No. He came from Israel. He came from the Jewish race. And that is a sure sign of God's electing, choosing of that nation. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not first choose God. Abraham was a worshiper of idols on the other side of the river, like any other pagan. And God chose Abraham. And here is indisputable evidence. Is it not indisputable? Unless you deny the Bible, it's indisputable that God practices election. Now, furthermore, we look at the election within Israel. Look at Sarah's sons, verses 6 through 8. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Not even among Israel is everyone elect. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of promise. So, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Did God choose Ishmael to be the line of descent to the Christ? No. Did he choose Isaac? Or did Isaac choose God and say, I'm going to be the one through whom the Messiah comes? No. It's clear, indisputable evidence in Scripture of God's election. So if you want to argue with election, argue with the Scripture. Argue with God's history. This is the way he's done it from the beginning until today. Now, secondly, look at the gracious character of election. The gracious character. And that really needs to be underlined in our minds, because election manifests God's grace, his unmerited blessing, more than anything else. The grace, the goodness of God to the undeserving, even those who deserve condemnation, God manifests his grace. The question is, why Israel? And God himself answers it all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Verse 6. For you, that is Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holy means here set apart, not pure, but set apart to be God's own. The Lord your God has chosen you, that is, he's elected you, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Here are all the peoples of the world, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Akkadians, all of those different people. And God chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his affection. Why is it that God chose Israel? Why is it that he chose it? He did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Why did he love you? Well, he loved you because he loved you. And you can't go any deeper than that. If God has chosen you, it's not because of anything in you. It's because God's love was in him toward you. Do you see the grace in that? That's unmerited. That's something that is awesome. That's super awesome. That God loves you because he loves you. And you don't have to go scrounging around trying to find some reason for God to keep on loving you. Because once he's loved you, he is never going to stop loving you. Do you understand? Do you receive this message by faith? This powerful message of God's election, the gracious character of election? You look back at Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire. It's not even if a person wants to be saved, or his effort, not as a man tries to be saved, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The context of this quotation, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, is Exodus chapters 32 and 33. What's happening in Exodus 32 and 33? Do you know what's happening there? The golden calf, where Israel went into total apostasy. And they, as Aaron later says, they got all their gold and they threw it into the fire and out popped this golden calf. And that was so amazing that they started worshiping it. And as they started worshiping it, once they change God into the image of an animal, they start acting like animals. Whatever concept of God is in your head, that's what you're going to be. And if you have an animal as your God, you're going to become an animal. And that's what they did. They began to commit all sorts of adultery and debauchery. We don't know all the evil that they were doing. And in that context, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Did any one of those Israelites deserve mercy? Did Aaron deserve mercy? All he did was throw the gold in the fire and out popped the golden calf. No one deserved mercy, but I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Have you received mercy? Be amazed. I have received mercy from God. How amazing. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I will have mercy. And that's the basis of election, the gracious character. None have a claim on God. Nothing in man compels him. In eternity, God considered the whole of humanity in sin, all deserving condemnation, but in mercy he decreed to save. Instead of saying, why are some people lost? We should be asking, why are any people saved? Why should anybody be saved? Well, we're all dancing around the golden calf. We're all living in debauchery and sin. We just don't always recognize it. So, the gracious character. And the third thing we wanted to notice is the place of human effort in God's election. The place of human effort. You know, in America, I've been through an election here. It's not nearly as exciting as it is in America. Everybody goes crazy in America with elections. You have to give speeches. You have to make promises. You have to sling mud at your opponents. You have to kiss the babies. You have to do all of these things to get elected, right? Even here in more reserved England, election time can get pretty wild because people want to get elected and they're doing things to get elected. They're making speeches, they're making promises, they're doing all these things to get elected. Now, God's having an election, right? What should you do to get elected? You want to get elected by God? So what do you have to do? Have to trim up, get smart, polish your shoes, come to church morning and evening? Is that what you do to get elected? What do you have to do to get elected? Well, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. This tells you what you have to do to get elected. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. He had Jacob and Esau. twins born at the same time of the same father and the same mother. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Topsy-turvy. The world upside down. According to their tradition, always the oldest, the firstborn, was the prominent one, the inheritor of everything. And then God says, zoop, Jacob is the younger, but the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. What's that? What did Jacob do to get elected over Esau? Before they were ever born. Before they were ever born. Twins of the same womb. Twins of the same womb. But remember, they are depraved twins. They are sin twins in sin, even in their mother's womb. God shows mercy in his election, and he chooses the younger over the elder. That's the place of human effort in election. So what do you do to get elected? You trust the grace of God. You trust the grace of God. And when he calls you, come. Come when he calls you. That's a sign of his electing you. When he summons you to himself, when he calls you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, come. And that's a sure sign that you have been elected. Not that you are elected because you come, but when God calls you, then you come because you are elected. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. They and only they. All that the Father gives me. There's not a one that the Father has not given to the Son that does not come to him. And there's not a one that comes to Jesus that the Father has not given to him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And that's a sure sign that you have been elected. That's not the reason of your election. That's the result of your election. Anybody fidgeting a little bit here? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Neither having done good or evil. So we have the complaint against election. Anybody have this gnawing complaint in the back of their head? Well, look at verse 19. Paul's anticipated. One of you will say to me, and maybe one, more than one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? How can God blame us when he has predestined us for good or for evil? Now, here comes God's answer, and you probably aren't going to be satisfied, because we human beings are not going to be satisfied until we're God, right? Once you're God, then you can be satisfied, but you're not going to be satisfied until you're God. So this is God's answer. You listen to God's answer, and hopefully, prayerfully, it will be enough for you for now. What is the answer? Verses 20 and 21, we have really two sides of this answer. One side of the answer, one perspective, is man looking at God. Man looking at God. Or man. Looking at God. Look at verses 20. Who are you? Oh man, the verse actually starts like this. Oh man, you, who are you? Oh man, as over against God. You, Who are you? Who are you to talk back to God? Do you like it when somebody talks back to you? When they start fighting and arguing with you all the time? Nobody likes that. Who are you to talk back to God? You see, this is man looking at God. Who are you to answer back to God? Look at what he says about this. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, don't misunderstand and misread this scripture. This scripture is not telling us how invaluable, insignificant man is. That's not the point. We know that the Bible says that man is made in the likeness and image of God. So it's making a comparison. Compared to God, man is a lump of formless clay. God is like the potter who thinks, who plans, who has fingers to shape. And man is like a lump of clay. Not that man really is nothing but a lump of clay. That's not the point. But compared to God, man is like a little lump of clay. And you might say, clay that sat out in the sun too long. It's hard clay. It's clay that won't be molded anymore. Who are you, man? Does a lump of clay have the right to say to the potter, how can you make me like this? That's as far as God is going to take you in this area of predestination and election. God. Let God be God, and let man be man. That may not satisfy you, but that's all you're going to get. Let God be God, and let man be man. Who are you compared to a lump of clay, compared to a skillful, intelligent, gifted, well-designing potter? A lump of clay is nothing compared to a potter. And who are you then to talk to your creator and say, I'm talking back to you. How can you make me like this? That's one way that Paul looks at this question. But second, God looking at man. What does God say when he looks at man? Look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, both Jews and Greeks? What if God has a will, which he does? And what if God wills? First, God wills to make his wrath known among sinful human beings. Is that okay? To make his power known to human beings. Is that okay? Isn't that what God has willed to do all through human history? Look at the Exodus. Here's the mighty Pharaoh, and he's been murdering infants for decades, centuries, slaughtering the innocent. And God shows his wrath toward him, and God shows his power toward him. Is that okay? God sends 10 plagues down upon him. He does it with great long-suffering and patience, but he is showing his wrath. And what happened at the end of World War II? Here are the Japanese who say, we're the descendants of the God, And we are the greatest race in the human history, and we should be dominant over the whole of the rest of the world, and we should enslave them. And here are the Nazis, and they say, we're the greatest race that has ever existed. We believe Nietzsche of the Superman, and we are the Superman, and all the rest of the world should be conquered by us. And they bring terrible war upon the world, and we deserve it. We deserve it. It's the wrath of God. And then what happens? God brings his wrath upon those nations that have brought those devastating moments in human history. And it's happened over and over and over again. God makes his wrath and his power known. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Is that okay? For God to reveal his wrath when God looks at man and sees him in his great sin? B-29 bombers by the hundreds going over Japan and then beginning to drop bombs. And I'm not justifying the dropping of the atomic bomb, but he's made his power known. But what if God also wills to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy that he has before prepared for glory? And that's you, that's us. Jews and Gentiles, the riches of his mercy on you. Think of all the ways that you, we had this wonderful barbecue today. Happy birthday. Anytime you want to invite me to your birthday party, I'm ready to come. That was a delicious dinner. The riches of God's mercy upon me today. Every day you experience the riches of God's mercy. So, but it's mercy. It's not deserving. It's mercy. One of the great values of the doctrine of election is that it humbles people. It humbles them. Let God be God. God flung the stars. You're a tiny speck. God is not under obligation to save a single sinner. Christ did not have to endure the agonies of the cross. God is not unjust. God will never make men wicked and then punish them for their wickedness. Don't get all twisted around as though God would first make people wicked and then punish them for their wickedness. That's not predestination. Those are men deciding to be wicked. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God brought judgment on him. God does not first make men wicked and then punish them for their wickedness. That is not predestination. God finds men in their wickedness and shows mercy and grace beyond imagination. Any further complaints about predestination, election, mercy? Finally, your duty. What is your duty? You might say, well, I don't have any duty. God does it all. No, you have two or three duties. One duty is believe. How does Paul end the chapter on predestination, verses 30 through 33? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, have not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. What's the first thing that you should do in view of the doctrine of election and predestination? You should believe. You should believe in God. You should believe in Jesus Christ. You should put your trust in them. If in any way your understanding of predestination hinders your putting faith in Christ, you've totally misunderstood predestination. If in any way your understanding of election and predestination makes you hesitate to put faith in Jesus, oh, I may not be elect. No, that's not the way you go. If in any way your understanding of election hinders your faith in Jesus, then you've totally misunderstood predestination and election. The first thing you should do in the light of predestination is believe. And the second thing that you should do is share the gospel with everyone, because you do not know who is the elect. And that's where Romans chapter 10 comes in. How shall they preach unless they be sent? How can they believe unless someone is sent to preach to them? That is a natural outworking of the doctrine of predestination. That is to go and share the gospel. And if your doctrine of predestination says, oh, well, you know, that's the way it was in Christendom until the 19th century, well, if God wants to save the heathen, God will save the heathen. Let God figure out how to save the heathen. No, we are compelled to go with the gospel to the ends of the earth if we believe in predestination. Paul the Apostle says, yes, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why did he go through being stoned, imprisoned, shipwreck, all of those things, and hunger and thirst and beatings? Because he believed in election. Because he believed in predestination. That's why. You should believe. You should go tell the gospel. You don't know that neighbor, whether he's elect or not. Go tell him the gospel. And thirdly, and this may seem very strange, but it fits God perfectly, you should pray. Predestination, election properly understood, will make you a prayer warrior. You see how Romans chapter 9 begins? I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is firm, affirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of my brothers. He's praying for Israel. He's praying. And that's the way you should respond to predestination and election. Don't ever think, oh, why bother with that person? Why bother with praying? God's going to work everything out anyway, isn't he? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he going to work it all out? Well, you have not because you ask not. Isn't that what James says? You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive, but you have not because you ask not. So predestination, election, should lead you to pray as you've never prayed before, with confidence. God appears to Paul and he says, don't worry, Paul. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. He has them right here in Chelmsford. I'm assured of that. He has his people in this city. I have many people in this city. And God is going to show them to you as you pray, as you share the gospel, as you believe yourself. So let us not fear predestination. Let us recognize the limitations of our understanding, but let us embrace the truth as fully as we can to the glory of our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for light that you've given us that the world doesn't have any idea about. The world goes its own way with no awareness of God, of his wonder, of his involvement in this world. Stir up each one of us as your people. Give us a convincing assurance that we are your chosen treasure. And let us live in that light. Help us to be prayer warriors because we believe in election, witnesses for Christ because we believe in election, strong believers because we believe in election. For we pray in Christ's name.